Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We find ourselves tonight again in chapter 11 as we reach the midpoint of this most wonderful, unique book. Chapters 1 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 22 is one way to divide this book. Technically, tonight we begin a new section in which we'll see the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet, as I've said before, will set in motion the final events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His earthly millennial kingdom. Now, just to catch you up, so far in chapter 11, we've seen John measure the temple. And we met the two witnesses. The measuring of the temple that has been rebuilt during the early part of the tribulation spoke of God measuring off Israel to save and preserve and to protect the nation. As Zechariah wrote, 2/3 of Israel will be purged in judgment, and the remaining 1/3 will be saved and enter the glory of Messiah's earthly kingdom. That's Zechariah 13. And then we met those two very unique witnesses used by God to preach the gospel right up until the end of the time of the tribulation. And you'll remember we learned that their preaching will be instrumental in the final conversion of the nation of Israel, as we saw in verse 13, where the rest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem who are not killed in the earthquake give glory to the God of heaven. The two witnesses will be protected by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Should anyone try to stop them, they will destroy them with fire. Then in God's sovereign timing, they will be killed. Their bodies will be left to lie in the street for 3.5 days. The street of the city of Jerusalem, now called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, symbolizing, I should say, Sodom and Egypt because of its wickedness. But then you'll remember those two witnesses will rise from the dead in their own private rapture and be taken into heaven. Well, that brings us to verse 14. Look at it. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, as you can see from verse 14, we have been looking at the second woe, which is now complete. Now, let me put this into context for you. Look at chapter 8. Go back and look at chapter 8 for a moment. Verse 13. John says, I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 that's three of them, to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound those trumpets. So we have this eagle flying in mid-heaven that tells John that there will be three woes, three more devastating events for those who dwell on the earth. Those woes will be announced with the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound those trumpets. In these three final woes, which would be the fifth, sixth, and seventh sounding of the trumpet, we're going to see unprecedented devastation. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal is broken. You'll remember there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then seven presence angels take up seven trumpets. The seventh seal is broken near the end of the time of tribulation, with only perhaps months to go until the return of Christ in glory. And as the seventh seal is opened, we see the seven trumpets being blown, each one of them one after another announcing judgment. The first four trumpets are sounded one at a time. And then the final three trumpets are sounded. And because of their horrific devastation, they are called woes. Those are the three woes. Now, the first woe comes in chapter 9. The fifth trumpet blows, which is the first woe, and hordes of demons are released and sent all over the earth to torture people. You remember that they can't kill anyone, but they do torture them. We talked about the unbelievable agony and pain in which people cry out for death, which does not come. The second woe, which is the sixth trumpet, comes in chapter 9, verse 13, and releases more demons. Chapter 9, verse 13. In fact, an army, according to verse 16, of 200 million or so demons who have been bound at the river Euphrates, they come and they bring death to the earth. So the first woe is a demonic horde. The second woe is another demonic horde that overruns the earth. And now we come to chapter 11, verse 14, and we come to this third woe. The third woe is the seventh trumpet, as verse 15 tells us. And what this is the final completion of God's sovereign plan for His creation. This is the culmination of God's judgment. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. That's the key phrase. Then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants and the prophets. In other words, the sounding of the seventh trumpet marks this completion of what he calls the mystery of God. To say it another way, this sounding of the seventh trumpet signals the answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." The goal of God on earth is that the glory of God would fill the earth. Does the glory of God now fill the earth? Answer, no. Is it going to end in the condition it now exists? Absolutely not. Satan would win, God would lose. So there has to be a completion. Something has to change, and that is what we're now discovering, what has been prophesied, and now what is coming to fruition. This is the answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." It announces the action that brings the consummation of God's end game for His creation. Now, when the seventh trumpet is blown, the resulting judgment extends all the way to the end of Revelation, really to chapter 20, right up to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So this seventh trumpet covers a lot of material, a lot of scripture here in Revelation. You'll remember that included in this seventh trumpet are the seven bowl judgments. We learned about that. We will learn more about that in chapter 16. All of which to say, we have come to a crucial point in the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. This is a key transition point in this book. We are in the last days. The seventh trumpet judgment will include all the judgment to come, as well as the final completion of the whole redemptive plan of God for the present universe. It includes the final harvest of judgment on the earth, the final fury of the day of the Lord, the outpouring of final wrath, the seven bowls of terror dumped out on the earth, the final world battle at Armageddon, the return of Jesus Christ in glory and His fierce judgment on the ungodly, and then the establishment of the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. And all of that is triggered by the sounding of this seventh trumpet. Then, when we get to chapter 21 and 22, we'll see the final new heavens and new earth. Now, the seventh trumpet, as I said, includes the seven bowl judgments. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Look at chapter 16. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. There's that phrase again, right back to verse 1 of chapter 15. So those seven bowls, which are the final wrath of God, they're included in this seventh trumpet. MacArthur writes that these seven, or these successive judgments, are telescopic in nature. It's the best way to view them. You have seven seals, and out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowl judgments. And so the final culmination of the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl judgments all happen in essence at the same time. Now, MacArthur also mentions a clarification that you need to be aware of so as not to be confused. When we talk about the sounding of the trumpet, you need to know that that sounding has nothing to do with the last trump. It's a different thing. It has nothing to do with the last trump or the final trumpet. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says this, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about the rapture of the church. That's the rapture of the church. That is very different than the final judgment of the ungodly in the seventh trumpet here in Revelation chapter 11. Remember, our trumpet takes us home to heaven so that we will miss all of the things since chapter 3 or 4 in Revelation. The church is not even involved. We're in heaven during all of this devastation on earth. And so that is very different, the rapture trumpet, than the final judgment of the ungodly in this seventh trumpet. We won't even be here to hear that. Now, this seventh trumpet calls for a prolonged waves of judgment on the ungodly. And you find its parallel not in 1 Corinthians, but rather in Joel chapter 2, where in the first 11 verses we have an indication of a trumpet. Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So, the seventh trumpet is the same kind of trumpet about which Joel speaks in judgment. It's not the trumpet that calls for the gathering together of the church as we're raised out of this world and into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, one other detail about this trumpet. This is not only a judgment trumpet, this is also a coronation trumpet. In the Old Testament, we discover that trumpets were often used to mark great coronations. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10, it says, and Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39, Zadok the priest then took the horn of the oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. So get this. The trumpet is associated in those passages with the coronation of a king. The idea then is that the seventh trumpet is not only a judgment trumpet, that action speaks to what will happen to the ungodly, but it is also a coronation trumpet in that it takes us all the way to the coronation of King Jesus in the establishment of His earthly kingdom. And so here, at the last, after looking at the breaking of the seven seals, the sounding of the six trumpets, we have come, in essence, to the end. Now, one other detail here. One other detail. The sounding of the seventh trumpet marks the end of the interlude that follows the sixth trumpet. That was in chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14. You will remember that we are currently in the midst of this second interlude. You remember these interludes? There's three of them. They are designed by God to encourage His remnant on earth in the midst of unparalleled devastation, that He has not forgotten the remnant. Very encouraging. You'll remember that each of these three series of judgments, the woes, or I should say these three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, each one of those series, those three series, contains an interlude. And it's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh event. So it's almost as if you have the six seals break, get ready for this, be encouraged, God isn't finished with you yet. And then here comes this judgment of the six trumpets. And then there's another interlude, the longest one, in which again, God says, okay, let's take a break. Remember, I haven't forgotten you. My plan for Israel is still on track. And then comes that seventh trumpet being blown, and then the bowl. Then there'll be another interlude in chapter 16, verse 15. Right here, in chapter 15 of Revelation 11, we're going to see the sounding of this seventh trumpet. It's a seventh trumpet judgment. But there's also an element of coronation. But catch this. The judgments associated with this seventh trumpet are not described, listen, until chapter 15. We're in chapter 11. It's going to talk about the sounding of the seventh trumpet. You say, what happens? Well, nothing for three chapters. Then in chapter 15, we're going to see the results. We're going to see the devastation of that seventh trumpet being blown, the bowl judgments coming to pass. You get between the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment, there's another interlude. Now, what I've said is very important. Because when you get to chapter 12, you begin to wonder what is going on here. Everything, I was okay right through 11, and now things seem to be a bit convoluted. Here's the reason. Chapters 12, 13 and 14 are a digression. They're a digression. Chapters 12, 13 and 14 take us back, catch this, to the beginning of the tribulation and then run all the way to the point of the seventh trumpet, taking a different path. If you don't remember this, you'll be very confused and you'll be very lost for all of 12, all of 13, all of 14. So chapters 12 through 14 describe the tribulation, catch this, not from God's perspective, but from Satan's perspective. So, chapters 4 through 11 focused on Christ taking back what is rightfully His by means of the seal and the trumpet judgments. We get to chapters 12, 13, and 14. That focuses on the ultimate human usurper, the final Antichrist, who is a tool of Satan, and whose career, Antichrist's career, spans the same time period as the seal and the trumpet judgments. Now, this scene, as the seventh trumpet sounds here, in verse 15 unfolds in four logical stages. First of all, I want you to notice it speaks of praise for the sovereignty of God, and this is so exciting. Follow along as I read our passage to you. First, verse 14. The second woe is past. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. Behold, check this out. The third woe is what? Coming quickly. It's imminent. It's another way to say that. It's imminent. Now, I told you that our passage ends the second interlude, and that's exactly what verse 14 says. It's now time for the final woe, the third woe, the seventh trumpet. It's a trumpet of judgment, as well, as I said, as a trumpet of coronation. Much judgment, at the end comes the coronation. So, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Sounded what? The trumpet. He blows the trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So, as the trumpet, seventh trumpet, is about to be blown, we are, with the Apostle John, viewing all of this from heaven's perspective. We're in heaven with the Apostle John. And what we see in heaven, verse 15, is praise for God's perfect sovereignty. And then, even in verses 16 and 17, we see more praise. More praise as the 24 elders who, it says, sit on their thrones before God, fall on their faces and worship God. So, ultimately, right here in these first three verses, we have this praise, this loud praise from heaven. So, the effects of the seventh trumpet on earth, the effects are delayed. When are we going to see those? Well, in 15, because we're going to go back in 12, 13, and 14, and look at the whole thing from the perspective of Antichrist and what he does. So they're delayed until we get to chapter 15. In the meantime, right now, we're in heaven with John, looking at all of this from heaven's perspective, and what we see is praise. Praise, loud praise. Praise for what? The sovereignty of God that is perfect. Oh, what exactly are they praising God for? I mean, think about this. Judgment's about to fall. Things don't look very good on earth. What are they praising God for? Well, for what is about to take place. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, that's key, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Now what this is, verse 15, is the praise of the angels. Who else is in heaven? The glorified saints. This is the praise of the angels and the glorified saints in heaven. And they are praising God because they know that the sounding of the seventh trumpet signals two things. Number one, the end of Satan's temporary dominion over creation. And what's the second thing? The king is going to be coronated. The coronation of the king. So, the usurper is about to be devastated. The supremacy of God will be evident to everyone, with the glory of God finally filling the earth. What did I say this is? This is an answer to the prayer, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." Remember when Jesus taught the disciples to pray that way, it's not the Lord's prayer, He knew how to pray, it was the disciples' prayer. He teaches them how to pray. When they pray, "Thy kingdom come," there's two aspects of that, right? There's the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom. What He's saying is, may more come into the kingdom of God through salvation, as well, may the physical kingdom finally come, where Christ is restored to His proper position as Lord and Master over all of His creation. Satan is put aside, banished. That's what's in mind with that prayer. And see, that is about to become a reality. That's why they are praising God in these three verses. This is about to become a reality. Remember Luke chapter 4? Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain, shows Him the kingdoms of the world, and says that he will give them to Jesus if Jesus does what he says. Jesus did not want the nations of the earth on Satan's term. Now he gets them back on his own terms, and in so doing, he puts Satan back in the place he has deserved from the moment of his sin against God in heaven. Now look at verse 15. Look closely at verse 15. Notice, we have the seventh angel sounding. He's sounding the seventh trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven. You know why they're loud. Everyone needs to hear this praise. So they're loud, and they're saying, the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of the world. And this is very important. Notice, if you will, kingdom is singular. Shouldn't it be plural? I mean, think about it. From man's perspective, the world is filled with all types, different types of kingdoms, right? But in reality, catch this, in reality, and what the voices in heaven understand, is that all of the world's diverse national, political, social, cultural, linguistic, and religious groups are in reality one kingdom under one king. That's a very important principle. Everything is under the domain of this one king. Who's the king? Let me give you some names of him from Scripture. He's the accuser, Revelation 12, verse 10. He's the adversary, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Beelzebul, Matthew 12, verse 24. Belial, 2 Corinthians 6:15. He's called the dragon in Revelation 12, 3 and 7 and 9. He's the evil one in John 17, 15. He's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the prince of the power of the air, that's Ephesians 2, 2. He's the roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. He's the ruler of the demons, Mark 3, 22. He's the ruler of this world, John 12, verse 31. He's the serpent of old, Revelation 12, verse 9 and 20, verse 2. He's the tempter, verse 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. And most commonly, he is known as the devil, Matthew 4, verse 1, and Satan, 1 Timothy 5, verse 15. And so even though God scattered the people at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, all over the world, Satan still rules over all those pieces of what was once a united kingdom. He rules over all of that. And even though God has ordained human government for the well-being of mankind, Romans 13:1, those same governments refuse to submit to Him or acknowledge Him and His sovereignty, which makes them in essence part of Satan's kingdom. Now, let me add this. Jesus was clear that Satan, though a usurper and not the rightful king, right now, temporarily, is the present ruler of the world. In response to those who blasphemously accused Him of being in league with Satan, Jesus answered, He asked this rhetorical question, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? It's a good question. Three times in John's Gospel, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world, John 12, John 14, John 16. Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan has a singular kingdom, which is the kingdom of the world. Just as God did at Babel, in the future, Satan will rule over a united fallen mankind in one visible kingdom under Antichrist's rule, leadership of Antichrist, will marshal all the forces on earth against Jesus Christ and His true followers. So, the kingdom of the world. What kingdom is that? Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom. Now, Satan's not going to give it up, right? Without a struggle. And so in God's sovereign plan, in a desperate and doomed effort to maintain control of the world, God will allow Antichrist to overrun it with hordes of demons during the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. That's chapter 9. But all his efforts will not keep the true King, Jesus Christ, from returning and establishing his kingdom on earth. Jesus Christ will return to sit on the throne of his father David, take over the whole world from the satanically controlled people who now possess it. And in essence, that's the theme of the book of Revelation, the triumph of God over Satan as evil is purged from the world and Christ becomes the holy ruler of all that exists. Now, it goes without me saying, but I'm going to say it. You have to remember, how could Satan become the ruler of the nation? How could he become the ruler over the earth? How is that possible? Well, the only way it's possible. What is that? God has ordained it. Why would God ordain that? So that he will receive the ultimate glory when it's proven to everyone. Everyone, everything. That Satan's way cannot work. It leads to destruction. It leads to eternity and hell. God's way is always ultimately right. And he will triumph. And in so doing, he'll receive all the glory due his holy name. Now, look at this. Why are there loud voices? The kingdom of the world, what's that? Satan's kingdom has become, look at that phrase, has become what? The kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. In contrast to the kingdom of this earth, led by Satan, which is not going to last because it has become, that kingdom will fail. God's kingdom will triumph. Now, in the Greek, this is what grammarians refer to as a proleptic aorist. You say, well, why is that important? Well, because it describes a very important thing. It describes a future event that is so certain that it is spoken of as if it has already taken place. Let me say that again. It describes a future event that is so certain that it's spoken of as if it has already taken place. And so, from the perspective of the verb tense, it looks to a point after the action of the seventh trumpet will have run its course. And though this event, what event? The kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord. That event is so certain, it's described as already an accomplished fact. That's why the voices in heaven are loud. That's why they're rejoicing. They know that the long anticipated prophesied day when Christ will establish His kingdom on earth, in essence, it's already arrived. What were they waiting for? That seventh trumpet. And even though we haven't seen the effects of it, those voices in heaven know, baby, that trumpet sounded and everything now is dropped into place. The prophesied day when Christ will establish His kingdom on earth, it's already arrived. Even though some time on earth must elapse before that actually happens. See the phrase, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ? That emphasizes two realities. Lord Kurios in the Greek, it usually refers to Jesus, right? But it's obvious from the text that it doesn't refer to Jesus here. In Revelation, more often than not, it refers to God the Father. And why is it written that way? To communicate their equality. They're equal. This phrase also describes the kingdom in its broadest sense, looking forward to God's divine rule over the creation and the new creation. And the idea here is that God's involved with this. It's not just Christ, it's God involved with this. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, ultimately, God will be all in all, and even the kingdom of Christ, He will give to God. Who will give to God? Christ. He's given the kingdom so that He can give it back to God, so that God is glorified in all things. So God will be exalted in the end time. Ezekiel said that. Daniel said that repeatedly, that God would be exalted. Now notice, there's no differentiation here between the earthly millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, as there is in 1 Corinthians 15. The point is this. At the end of the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom merges with the eternal kingdom, and that is the kingdom in which Christ will reign forever and ever. And once the reign of Christ begins, it will change form, but it will never again be interrupted. That's why He will reign forever and ever. Now understand what this what the angels are doing here, what the redeemed are doing, and frankly, even what the earth has looked forward to from the moment Satan sinned and was thrown out of heaven is about to take place. The earth groans for its redemption. This is all about to take place. So we see the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day rule the earth, and we see it throughout the Scripture. I've got to show you this. This is just too good. We see this over and over and over again. This is, in essence, a theme of Scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. John speaking. I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty." Catch that word. "Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Is that what's happening today? Answer, no way. Why? Because the kingdom of the world has not yet been given to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's coming. It's prophesied. Here in Revelation, it's marked out. You can go all the way back to the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus, that song of Moses I just mentioned. And that song was sung in anticipation of the moment when Messiah would become king of the world. Now let's trace this through Scripture. Go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, verse 6. "As for me," Psalm 2, verse 6, "as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Has that happened yet? No. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Let me see. Begotten son, who would that be? Jesus Christ. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." The prophets, they all looked forward to that time when Messiah would establish his earthly reign. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. "Daniel continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue." So a stone struck a statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then, look at this, "the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." What is it that fills the whole earth? The glory of God. This is not, I said Daniel, it's Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34. King Nebuchadnezzar kept looking in this vision. Look at verses 4, look at 44, 45. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these other kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron," we just read about that, "the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And the picture here is that all of the vaunted empires of world history, which is symbolized by the statue, will be shattered by Messiah's kingdom. That's the stone cut out without hands. They will crumble to dust and blow away, but His kingdom will last forever. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is another vision given to Daniel. I kept looking in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Who's the son of man? And by the way, that's where we get that phrase from, that title. Who's the son of man? Jesus Christ. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. What kingdom? Well, the kingdom that Satan had. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You see a common theme here? It's an everlasting kingdom. Look at verse 18. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. There it is again. And all the dominions will serve and obey Him. Look at Micah, minor prophet Micah. Micah chapter 4. Here, the prophet Micah is looking forward to Messiah's rule over the kingdom. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, supreme above all else. All the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion we will go forth. So from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. What is that talking about? The millennial kingdom. Peace on earth. Zechariah 14, verse 9. A long discussion of the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ's earthly kingdom. Zechariah writes this, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name, the only one. This is what the prophets talked about. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. This is the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary that she's going to bear a son. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. That would be God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the second David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, here it is again, will have no end. Well, guess what? That monumental moment in redemptive history, anticipated in all those Old Testament prophecies, in the announcement of Christ's birth, in the preview of Christ's second coming glory at the transfiguration, in Christ's teaching and in His miracles, in the covenant promises to Israel, in the promise to believers that they will reign with Christ, in the promise to the 12 disciples that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and in the promise of Jesus that He would return in glory. All of that is about to take place. It's imminent. And all of heaven knows it. And so all of heaven in Revelation 11 begins to loudly praise God for the perfection of His sovereign plan conceived in eternity past. For so long they have waited. Think of us. From the moment you became a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you truly understand God's plan for this planet, then you long for that day when Jesus Christ will be reestablished as the King of all creation. That's what we long for. That's what we long for. That's what was prophesied. That's what everyone longed for. From Genesis 3:15 on, that's exactly what everything has been aimed at. And so, we come to Revelation chapter 11. And what are these people in heaven doing? The angels and the redeemed, they were praising God, because the kingdom of the world, Satan's kingdom, has become, in reality, in essence, not in reality yet, but it's so certain that it's written as it's taking place already. It's become the kingdom of our Lord, that's God, and of His Christ, that's Jesus Christ. And what? He will reign forever and ever. All this nonsense that all of us have put up with so long as this world is under the domain, under the reign of Satan, it will all be done away with soon. And so they are screaming this praise. What's it look like? Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on thrones, their thrones before God. You'll remember the 24 elders are probably best identified as representatives of the glorified church. The glorified church is in heaven at this point. The 24 elders are representatives of the glorified church. That was chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, chapter 5, we looked at that. So the church has been raptured to heaven. And with the 24 elders representing the glorified church, they're there sitting on their thrones. And what do they do? Verse 16. They're sitting on their thrones. Look at this. And they fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now wait. They're in the presence of God. But see, when they hear that trumpet sound, they know, guess what? This is the final hurdle we got to get over for the end to come and Christ to be put back in His rightful position. And so what do? They dive right to the ground and put their face in the dirt. They fall to their knees. They fall on their faces. And what? Worshipped God. They worshipped God. Kind of interesting. These guys fall a lot on their faces. It happens a lot. What this is a picture of true worship. Why? Because just like the angels, this is the moment they have waited for since their salvation. We'll see them do it again in chapter 19, verse 4. But the reason they're so excited here is because, as I've said now a couple of times, several times, this is the fulfillment of the prayer Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Thy kingdom come. Guess what? It's about to come. They're so thrilled they fall on their faces. And so in verse 17, they say, we give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, that's a key word, who are, look at this, and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. They're so grateful. They are so thankful. And so they're praising God for His perfect sovereign plan. He's answered the prayers of the saints. The plan is on track. They're a grateful people. And so they have to praise God for His sovereignty. All the prophecies predicting this event are now fulfilled. All the anticipation, the hopes of God's people are to be fulfilled. Praise is the only proper response. And notice what they say. We give you thanks, O Lord God. There's that word. The Almighty. The Greek there speaks of Almighty means absolutely sovereign one. The absolute sovereign one. And they say that because He is the only one with the ability to do what's been prophesied. We thank you, O Lord God, they say, in essence, because you are able to do this. You're the all-powerful one. You're the all-powerful one. You are the one who is able to fulfill the promises of the prophets because your power surpasses the power of Satan and the power of anyone else. And the idea of the word, it's pantakraton. It's a word that speaks of the fact that God alone is able to exercise His all-encompassing, all-embracing will by His unbelievably mighty power against which no one can stand. Almighty is a good way to translate it. Alone Almighty. Verse 17. It is God, the only one who is able, and then look at this, who are and who were. Now that's very important. Look back at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Alpha, beginning, Omega, end, says the Lord God. Look at this. Who is, who was, and who is to come, then there's that word, the Almighty, the only possible one who can do this. But notice here three aspects. Present, do you see it? Past. Future. Who is present, who was past, who is to come, future. Go to chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. There's that phrase again, the only one able, who was and who is to come. Again, same thing. Present, past, future. But when you get to our passage in Revelation chapter 11, notice what it says. You see it? Who was, who is, but there's no who is to come. Guess that? Why? Because He's about to come. It's imminent. That's what they're praising God for. It's already a done fact. chapter 16, verse 7. I heard the altar saying, chapter 16, verse 7, I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, there's that word again, the Almighty One, the only one able to have your judgments be true and righteous and perfect and holy. And the Almighty referred to here in verse 7 also goes back to verse 5, also refers back to our passage, chapter 11, and it drops the who is to come. But do you see now why they are so ecstatic? They are screaming out these praises to God because guess what? It's not any longer in the future. It's here. It's arrived. Something interesting. MacArthur pointed this out. I found it fascinating. Look at chapter 17. A bit of a diversion here for a moment. Chapter 17. This is the Antichrist. Notice what it says. 17 verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. You say, what's that? Well, notice, if you will, the parallel between Satan trying to present the beast as if he is like God or like Christ, who was and is to come. Antichrist is always counterfeit Christ. Satan is counterfeit Christ. Antichrist is counterfeit Christ. The beast is counterfeit Christ. The beast is a false god, counterfeit, just like Satan. And Satan is simply trying to portray the beast as the true king who is and was and is to come. Go back to verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17. Why are they praising God? Why are they praising God? I've told you. Look how John describes it. We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and were. We don't have to talk about who is to come because this has happened. It's happening right now because you, here it is, have taken your great power. This is another way to say Almighty. You have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Well, we're out of time. But we've just begun. What we have here is the same usage of the verb to say that something is about to happen that is so certain that we can speak of it as if it has already taken place. Psalm 24, verse 1 is now true and realized. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and the world and all who dwell in it. And that has to be what those in heaven are thinking about when they're praising God as loudly as they possibly can. Christ begins to reign, not just in redemption through grace over an invisible kingdom as he does now, but in power and authority over the visible kingdom of the world that's been given back to him because he's taken it back, because he's the Almighty One, the only one able to do such a thing. And so what happens? All of heaven rejoices. Guess what? We will be right there with the angels screaming, praising God that we no longer have to put up with Jesus Christ being profaned by the ruler of this earth. I will be in heaven. but because we will know so much more in heaven, we'll be longing for that final moment where Satan's thrown into the lake of fire forever. We go into the new earth and the new heaven, and we are able to worship God for all of eternity without any encumbrance whatsoever. Makes sense, they're screaming, right? Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned this night. Thank you for those who have gone before, Bible scholars, those great reformers, theologians, early church fathers, apostles, all going back to you yourself. We're so grateful that we'll be in heaven. We're so grateful that in the end you win, you right every wrong. We're so grateful that we'll be there screaming praise to you for the final consummation of all that is evil and the coronation of the rightful king. Thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you for this precious body that comes together to study the Word. Bless them for their faithfulness. Please bless them for their faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.